Let's all stand together at this time. We're going to look at Psalm 71 tonight. Psalm 71, the message I call Praise More and More. Psalm 71 and verse 14. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. May God bless the reading of his word tonight is my prayer. You may be seated. This psalm is on my mind this week. Frankly, there's very few mornings that I don't get a reminder of this psalm. Now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. I quote that passage a lot, or at least portion of it. Now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me. I pray that a lot. I say it a lot. And I think about this passage quite a bit. And I know anytime you bring something like that, there's part of the crowd who's going to be saying, oh, you're still a young thing. You're still a spring chicken. God bless you. Thank you very much. Any of y'all that want to come out tonight and say, well, Brother Rich, you're still a young man. You go right ahead. Bear down on that young. I'll accept that. I understand what you're saying. And then there's a whole bunch of you who, you know, will say just the other, yeah, that's right, Brother Rich. You are old and gray-headed. I am. I am very thankful that number one, I still have hair, and I am thankful that I've lived long enough to see it turn gray. Both those things are good things. But it's not just the gray-headedness, although the Bible does speak about that often. We live in a culture that is somewhat antagonistic in many ways toward the older crowd. It's certainly perhaps not honoring them as they once did. But God's word does honor those who have gray hair. God, this all over the scripture, certainly there is the importance of children, the importance of youth. But God also has a special place for old folks. You don't have to look very long in the Bible till you'll see God takes special care of those who are widows, those who are orphans, children who are struggling, those who are hurting. All of these are precious to God. Though they might tend to be overlooked, they are not overlooked by God. One of the key principles that I have used to pastor God's people now for all of these years, the key things that I've thought about in churches is that churches need both the old and the young. And I believe that as much now, and it may seem somewhat self-serving to you, but folk, I was preaching this when I was on the far other end of the spectrum. And even growing up in my younger years, I knew that churches needed a healthy population of both the old and the young. I went into a whole lot of churches, especially when I was preaching a lot of revival meetings, and I used to do that before I stopped, and then churches kind of stopped having them along about the same time. But when I used to travel a lot in a lot of different churches, I can't begin to tell you how many churches that I went in that had almost no young people. If there were any children there, most likely they were mine because Nancy had brought them with us. And we went to a lot of churches that that was the case. When you go in a nursery and it's obviously unused, that says a lot about a church. Sadly, after these many years have passed, I can tell you that many of those churches are no more, including the one that I grew up in. Because if a church doesn't have young people and they get to where they're all only old people, then the result of that is somewhat predictable, sadly so. But it's also not a good thing when we see a church that is full only of young people and has no old people. And that used to be an anomaly. I can tell you that I never saw that a few years ago when I started out in ministry, but it has become a rather commonplace thing in today's world. A lot of that has a lot of different meanings, not a lot of different reasons, not going to go into all that, but it seems to be a rather common thing these days, and a lot of churches have decided, well, we're going to be the kind of church that reaches young people. You know what? I want to be the pastor of a church that reaches people. I'm glad when young people join. I'm glad when old people join. Listen, we've got all kinds of folks in our community, and we need to be trying to reach them, whatever they are, whatever age structure they're in, whatever their socioeconomic status is. I remember when the seeker-sensitive movement got started. I don't know who started it. I'm not going to call his name, but I've read his books, and he talked about how you need to decide your target audience, who it is that you want to reach, and it seemed like most everybody wanted to reach that upper middle class target group for some reason. I think you can probably figure out the reason. I never did buy into that very much. I wanted to be an equal opportunity preacher of the gospel. Just put the gospel out there. The sower goes out there. Some of the seed falls on different kind of ground. But what we're looking for, what we're longing for, is that receptive ground that produces a crop, where the gospel takes hold, and that life then is changed. That's what we're looking for. And here in our text tonight, then, the psalmist is talking about that a little bit, and that's why this passage has rung in my heart and in my ears all these years. And now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, God, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. I hope you can see just from reading that there is an assumption that is made. Actually, there's two of them. The first assumption is that there would be old and gray-headed people still praising the Lord. Do you see that in the passage? And the second assumption is that there would be young people there for them to express their praises of God too. They have a story to tell, a lifetime of experience. I would encourage any of our young people here tonight, any of you who might be watching from home, right around here in this building, though, tonight, I can tell you there are some incredible people with incredible stories to tell. I've heard a lot of their stories. I hope you have. It'd be some time well spent. After all, one of the favorite pastimes of old folks is reminiscing. Amen? I mean, we just love to tell where we've been, what's happened. If you'll sit down, give us half a chance, we'll talk your ear off. That's the way it is. But there's a story to tell. We've lived in a remarkable time, haven't we, older folks? We have. But as much as I would like to claim that, man, we've lived in one of the most remarkable times, that's not the case. My mama and daddy lived in one of the most remarkable times. And their parents before them, because they started out in the world, in a world without electricity. They started out in a world without television. They started out in a world without the modern conveniences almost of any kind. You talk about living off the grid, everybody was off the grid. And they saw the world change so rapidly, so amazingly. And then for my generation, of course, the advent of the of communication explosion, the computer explosions, and all those things that have happened, and we've seen the world change. We've lived, certainly, I've lived in a remarkable time. I've seen God do some amazing things. My parents, though, lived in even more remarkable times. They did some amazing things. I say this to you tonight just to remind you that sitting down and taking a few moments of your time to fellowship with some of the older people and listen to what they have to say is time well spent. It's time well spent. Remarkable stories all over this church tonight. But as is always the case, as much as we would like to just pull out a passage of Scripture like this and say, man, just look at what that passage says, this passage does not exist on its own. The Psalm 71 is not just one or two verses. But in fact, this passage is a part of a song that was written. And if I understood it carefully, as I looked at it carefully this week, if I understood it correctly, there are six stanzas, verses, divisions, and the psalm. And they are divided around the verse division so that there are actually these six verses or six stanzas divided around then the 24 verses. That's four verses apiece in our text. Six stanzas. And I want to look at them tonight and share them with you because there's something, a lot of the great things in this psalm to see. The song began with the psalmist talking about his present confidence. That's in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the righteous, unrighteous, and cruel man. And so the psalmist begins by talking about his present need. And isn't that the way it always is? If we're going to talk about things to God, I mean, we're almost always going to be looking right around ourselves, right around at our situation, whatever it is. There's something that's moved us to prayer. That's something that has caused us to think about God and to know that I need God in my life. Something is drawing me to God, and so it is my present circumstances. As is almost always the case with the psalmist, we see it over and over and over again in the Psalms that he was calling out to God to be his protector and his deliverer, for God to help him, to watch over him. And he understood that he was in peril from enemies who were seeking his life and who meant him harm. And yet in the midst of a very dangerous world, and you think we're just living in a dangerous world. No, the psalmist lived in a dangerous world. And in the midst of that, he was able to cry out to God. Don't you love verse 3? Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. Don't you love that? Listen, God was the psalmist's refuge, but he is my refuge too. And he is your refuge as well. And because of that, I can say to you tonight that if you're living in fear because of some potential threat that has reared its head against you, then you're living beneath your privileges as a child of God. Because this Bible says you can take that to God continually. Continually. We might try to convince ourselves, oh, but God's busy. He don't have time for my little old problems. No, that's not what this passage says. You are my refuge. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament might remember that in the course of setting up the kingdom of Israel, God established for several cities of refuge. You remember that? The cities of refuge were a significant place. It was a place where a person who had, through no fault of his own, accidentally was how, what it was set up, caused the death of another person, which was as bad a thing as could happen under the Old Testament economy. And when you cause the death of another person, even by accident, there was what was known as the blood avenger, the avenger of blood, a near relative or kinsman, then who was given the responsibility of life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've heard that expression. Yes, that is in the Bible. And you say, well, that seems pretty harsh. Remember, folk, no police back then, no governmental structure. You literally had to protect it. And it was a lawless time. And God gave his people this law in order to show them the value and importance of human life, because God knew that any time a nation got to the place where they didn't value human life, it was a terrible thing. And that's still true today. So God established this so they would know how valuable human life is and had learned to be careful. But in that case then, when a person had caused the death of another, maybe through no fault of his own, he could flee to the city of refuge. And there in that city of refuge, he could be safe. And the blood avenger couldn't touch him there. Now, there were other stipulations that were involved in that. But David no doubt had that concept in mind when he said, God, you can be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. Not just sometimes that you would be my refuge, not just occasionally when I might be able to flee and hide and escape and be at peace and know that I'm in safety, but I can come to you at all times because you are my rock and my fortress. So as David looked around him at a very fearful situation, he had this present confidence that he speaks of. But then the second stanza speaks of the past conquest. And that makes sense to us because one of the reasons why that David could have so much confidence in God in the present is because of what God had already done for him in the past. Verse 5, you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continual of you. I've become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. You are my trust from my youth. I tried this week. I thought back as best I could, and I'm not saying that I have a crystal clear memory. Sometimes I feel like my forgetter is working better than any other part of me right now. But I tried really hard, and folk, I could not remember a time in my life when I didn't trust in the Lord. I couldn't remember it. As far back as I could remember, I could say like the psalmist, and no doubt that's what he was saying. You are my trust from my youth. David was born to a godly family. He was reared then his whole life to know God and to honor him. You have been my trust. You are my trust from my youth. He then went back further than even how he could remember. He could remember all the years that he'd spent trusting the Lord. But he could go back further to what only his mother could remember, but he'd perhaps heard about. By you I've been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. In modern times, it seems to us that childbirth, and please, ladies, don't throw your hymn books at me when I say this. In modern times, it seems that childbirth has come to be taken somewhat for granted. It has become kind of routine. We schedule it. You're going to go in, have the baby, be home the next day, maybe 2 days at the most. We have an expectation then of childbirth that everything is going to be okay and go well. But of course, when this psalm was written, that was not at all the case. And even today, with all of our medical technology, we still get those occasional reminders that the birth of any child is a blessing from God. And at times then we are reminded how significant it is that God takes us, has taken us out of our mother's womb, and that we have been upheld from birth. All of us can share in that testimony. God was at work in our formation as we were formed in the secret parts, as the psalmist described it. When as yet there was none of us, yet God was perfectly aware of what we were going to be. And so the psalmist could look at his present situation, but his mind would immediately go to the past conquest, to the fact that he had trusted in God his whole life. That it was not anything new to him to be trusting in God, because he had always trusted in God. And he could look back then at even the circumstances of his birth and see the hand of God at work. God upheld me from my birth. You're the one who took me out of the womb. What a message that today's world needs to hear. Because so many have so much conflict over who they are and what they are. So let me just run through this with you for a minute tonight, and I do this from time to time, and I didn't really plan to do this, but here it is. Let's just remind ourselves that when your father and mother, and everybody has a biological mother and everybody has a biological father, you can't exist without that, and when they came together in love, there were all kinds of things that could have been. And I like to say it this way, I could have been much taller. I'd have been real happy with that. I always wanted really straight hair. I kind of got that because when it came gray, it turned straight. It's all right. Didn't know that was coming. I really wanted to have dark skin, be dark complected. I've despised this light skin that I've had that burns and never tans. I was born a baritone. I don't care which one. I would have loved to have been a tenor or bass. Either one, either extreme. I want to sing high like Zach or sing low like Brother Wade or even lower than Brother Wade. Here I am, a baritone. I'm 6 foot tall, just average for a guy, maybe slightly above average. Average intelligence, all this average, just right in there. Wanted to excel at something. Really did. But you know, I can kind of laugh at this, even though y'all aren't, and that's okay. But you know, it's not a laughing matter anymore in our world, is it? So many people are taking issue. I'm here to tell you tonight that when that moment happened and you were conceived, God was there. God was at work to see that you were, in fact, you. You could have been anything else, but you were the you. And God takes credit for that. We see that. The psalm mentions it again, how that we were fearfully and wonderfully made there in the secret part. It was God then who put you together. It was God that saw to it that you were born. It was God who brought you out of your mother's womb and saw to it that you were not a stillborn child, that you in fact lived. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, the Bible says, and he became a living soul. But God does that for all of us, so that every person who is born into this world is a tribute to Almighty God. Never forget that John told us that God gives light to every man who is born into the world. Every birth. Because life is from God, every birth gives praise to Almighty God. And even though we're born with our backs toward God, yet still, there is that proclamation in every baby's cry of the power and glory of God. There's the present confidence the psalmist mentions. There's the past conquest that we have been upheld from birth, taken out of the mother's womb. And that's something to continually praise God for. So he goes from the present to the past. What's next? The future, of course. Verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there's none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O God, make haste to help me. So the psalmist immediately and obviously then speaks of the two times when we are most vulnerable, a helpless infant, we call it, and for good reason. And then as we get older and the strength fails, psalmist had lived all of his life in the presence of his enemies. All of his life. And he knew now that he was getting old and his strength was failing, that there would be people, and in fact they were, that were going to pursue after him and try to take him. Some of them would rise up even from his own family. And he would still feel the bitter sting of betrayal from his own beloved son, Absalom. He'd see that too. But the God who had helped him in the past and the God that he counted on to help him in the present was the God who was going to help him in the future. So he gives us this simple prayer. Oh God, do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. Then his commitment. Verse 13. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually. There's his commitment. And will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. What an incredible declaration that is. There is no limit to the righteousness and salvation of our God. We begin to think about God's righteousness and holiness about the time we think we've got our heads wrapped around it. Let me tell you something. God will show us something else that we didn't know. We'll never be able to see the limit of the goodness and righteousness and glory and salvation of our God. But Psalmist says, I don't know their limits. There is no limit. There is no limit. And so I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. You see, that's his commitment. As he gets older, he'll praise God more and more. We used to talk about here a lot about from time to time about grumpy old men. You ever heard about that? There's none of them in this audience tonight. I know. Not one up here either. Not at all. We do have a tendency, if we're not careful, to allow our responses to God, our rejoicing, our praises, to be muted as we get older. But the psalmist made a commitment. You see, the tragedy of that is as we get older, we've seen more and more of the goodness of God. We've seen more and more of his blessings. We've learned more and more about his word. So as we get older, we've got more to praise God for than when we were young. You say, but man, when I was young, I was strong and I was skinny and I had all this strength and I could do anything I set my mind to. Yeah, but now you're old. Guess what? You can praise God better than anybody. That's why the psalmist said, I will praise you yet more and more, yet more and more. And what are we going to talk about? Your righteousness and your salvation and your strength and your righteousness. I'll make mention of your righteousness of yours only. Oh God, help us all us old gray-headed people. Let's help us all tonight to make that commitment. God, I want to praise you more and more as I get old. The vision that he has for his future life. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also your righteousness, oh God, is very high. You have done great things, O God, who is like you. You who have shown me great and severe trouble shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. What confidence he had. that even though God has sunk him down in the depths and shown him great and severe troubles, yet he knows that God will revive him. And notice, don't miss that simple word, again. Again. And of course, the obvious truth of that is that God had revived him before. So that even though the great and severe troubles that come as we get older, and I'm not going to minimize those, they're very real. The great and severe troubles do come, but the God who's revived us in the past will arise us again, revive us again, and bring us up again from the depths of the earth. And he has a simple plan before him, something that he wants to do, and that is to declare your strength to this generation. I know I say this a lot, but I'll say it again tonight. You know, God has children, but no grandchildren. And that is that every generation must make its own decision for God. Every generation must learn the truth of God. They must be taught the truth of God. Every generation. And the nation that fails to reach even one generation then could see the faith of God go from being prevalent, being in the majority, to being almost non-existent. Surely it'd take a long time. One generation. Let me assure you that our enemy knows that the faith of Jesus Christ could be wiped out and almost wiped out in one generation. He knows it. Do you think he's working on the college campuses? You think he's working in high school? You think he's working on a young generation? Sure he is. What's he wanting to do? He's wanting them to forget about God, to go their own way. And so the psalmist saw a great task that was set before him, a crucial task, a vital task, and that is to declare the power of God to all of those who would come after. God, let me continue to live. I've got work to do yet. What exactly can I do? You can declare your strength, the strength of God, to another generation. As long as this works, and as long as this works, you can declare the power and greatness and glory of God to other people. And he ends then, of course, with what I call the song of the soul, verse 21. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. The song of the soul. The soul that you have redeemed, the psalmist says, my lips will be greatly rejoicing, my tongue will be busy speaking, but it's my soul that you have redeemed, that is putting out this music, the song of the soul. In another passage, one of the psalmists, it wasn't the Psalm of David, one of the psalmists spoke of the time, famously, when they came to the river Shivar, they said, as they were approaching Babylon, they wept. And they said they hung their harps on the willows. You remember that passage? They hung their harps on the willows. Because he said, those that had taken us captive demanded from us mirth. They wanted us to sing a song. And in fact, they said it specifically in just this way. They said, sing to us. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. It tells us two things. Number one, the children of Israel, Jerusalem, was famous for its song. All the way in Babylon, they had heard of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. They were taking them captive, but they were taking them to Babylon. And so they wanted them to be happy about it. Be rejoicing. Sing us a happy tune. They refused. They hung their harps on the willows. And they said this, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I would say to you that though that narrative is historically accurate, I would say to you that the captives missed a great opportunity. Aren't you glad Paul and Silas had a worship service in a prison in a jail in Philippi? They were in a strange land, been harmful, horribly mistreated. They'd been beaten, lying there in stocks. And what are they doing? They decided, hey, why don't we sing a little bit? Well, they didn't even have a piano player. I don't know how they did that. How do you sing? I didn't even bring that up. Never came to mind. When we get to heaven, I want to ask, I don't know why, it's just because I love the details. I want to know who started singing first. Was it Paul or Silas? You know, who was leading the singing? I don't know. Maybe they just said, one of them started it up, another one joined in, and I don't know how it went. But I know what happened. There's an earthquake came. Strange kind of earthquake. Because all it apparently did was break the shackles of all the prisoners and turned them loose. But none of them left. They all stayed. That Philippian jailer got saved. See, amazing things happen when God's people sing the Lord's song in a strange land. The song of the soul. And then as the passage ends up, he says, my tongue shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they're confounded, they're brought to shame. Don't you want to be the people who praise God so much that it just absolutely confounds everybody around us? How can you praise God with everything going on in your life? How can you praise God at a time like this? Well, you're just always praising God. I don't know where that comes from. Wouldn't it be great to be the kind of Christians that are just an absolute mystery to everybody around us? How can you be that way? I'll tell you why can we be that way? How can we be that way? As we contemplate the greatness and glory of our God. So we think about what He's done for us in the past, what we need Him to do, and know that we can always go to that refuge continually as we think then of what He's going to do in our future, that He's reliable for us all the days of our lives, as we commit ourselves to continually praising Him, as we have that vision then of passing this on to another generation so that other people can hear and learn about the greatness of our God. And then we have that song. Song that doesn't come from here, it comes from the soul. As somebody is singing, as we like to put it, from the heart. You say, well, preacher, I can't sing. You can sing like this. Because this kind of singing is not dependent on the beauty of your voice. It is simply an expression of praise to God. The song of the soul. Somebody needs to hear your song. Don't deprive them of it. And so tonight we look at a simple passage, a passage that lets me talk about one of my favorite passages. Oh Lord, now that I'm old and gray-headed, forget me not. Forget me not. I believed on you my whole life. I'm going to believe on you till I die. I can say like Job, though he slay me, yet with my dying breath, I'll still be trusting in you. Been with me, God, my whole life. So now that I'm old and gray-headed, don't put me out on a shelf somewhere. Don't forget about me. Keep using me. I've got a story to tell. I've got a song to sing. I've got a voice, a message to deliver. It lets me talk about this great psalm that I love and I love to hear, yeah. But it also reminds us that it is set in a setting where the psalmist says, I want to praise you more and more and more. How much did you praise God this week? Praise Him more next week. Let's stand together, please.